Babylon in the end times. And the two chapters that primarily deal with this subject would be Revelation 17 and 18 that deal pretty much exclusively with the subject of Babylon. But before we get into this, let's go ahead and back up to Daniel chapter number 2 just to get a little bit of a basis here and a foundational understanding of Babylon. Now, first of all, let me say this. The city of Babylon, meaning the literal city that we would read about in ancient history, that we would read about in the Bible, that city no longer exists today. It is completely gone. It was actually completely buried under the earth until the 20th century when archaeologists came there in the 20th century. And there was no sign that the city was even there, but they said, you know, this is where it should be. This is where it should be, according to our information. And then they started digging, and then they found the ruins of Babylon, and they excavated it, and they began to restore it somewhat and so forth. And then Saddam Hussein actually attempted to rebuild the city and make it an actual inhabited city once again, but that was cut short because of the Gulf War invasion and so forth, the Iraq War. So the bottom line is, Babylon, the city, no longer exists. And it has not existed for many hundreds of years. So when we're reading about Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, we're not talking about the literal city of Babylon, just like we're not talking about a literal prostitute, okay? When the Bible talks about the great whore, and when it talks about Babylon, these are basically symbolic names to give unto a certain place that is not the literal Babylon that no longer exists, but another place that's just being referred to as Babylon. You see, when prophecies come thousands of years before the events at hand or hundreds of years in advance, they don't give the actual place names. They don't give that much detail because then you'd end up with a self-fulfilling prophecy. But they actually would speak in cryptic language where they would just call this place Babylon. Now, God does this throughout the Bible. For example, he often calls the city of Jerusalem Sodom. When the children of Israel had gotten away from the Lord and gone into all kinds of wickedness and sin and perversion, he actually called them Sodom. In the book of Isaiah, he said, "Hear ye this, ye rulers of Sodom." And he's talking to the rulers at Jerusalem, and he keeps referring to Israel, Judah, Jerusalem as Sodom repeatedly in the Old Testament. Not that it was literally Sodom, because Sodom had ceased to exist. Sodom was destroyed with fire and brimstone, as we wish God would destroy this filthy gay pride parade that's happening today in Phoenix. But anyway, the point is, it was gone, but God just used that name to refer to places that were like Sodom. It'd be like if you called San Francisco, Sodom, you know, or if you refer to wicked cities after their counterparts in the Bible. That's something that God does frequently. Now, if we go back to the book of Daniel, we will find Daniel receiving a vision about Babylon, the literal Babylon, which was not just a city, but it was also a nation. It was also a great world empire. Now, let's just look at the scripture, first of all, in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 32. Because if we're going to find out what the end times Babylon is, we need to find out what the original Babylon was like. I mean, why would God call Jerusalem Sodom? Well, we go back and look at what Sodom was like, and then we realize that that's why he's calling them Sodom. So if we want to know who he refers to as Babylon, we have to figure out what Babylon was like, okay? So let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 32. This is the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about, and let's read. It'll make sense once we get into it. Verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold." This is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. "His breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king," now this is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, "thou, O king, art a king of kings, For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So this is a kingdom that has great scope. It's a worldwide kingdom. It's a kingdom that we would call today a superpower, a world power, dominating the world, dominating men and beasts alike. He says, you are the head of gold. Then he moves down the image, because of course the image went from gold to silver to brass to iron mixed with clay. Four segments is what the Bible refers to this as, because the iron mixed with clay is just an extension of the iron segment. Let's keep reading. He says, thou art this head of gold, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Notice what's being emphasized, bearing rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And of course, we know that that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ and his great kingdom that will destroy the works of the devil, and he will have an everlasting kingdom. Now, when we look at these sections of this image, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, it is not a mystery what these four kingdoms are. Because first of all, God comes right out and tells us that Babylon is that head of gold. Then the next kingdom are the Medes and the Persians, which is why it has the two arms there, and it's the kingdom that God said was inferior to the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, that's what we're talking about. Then after that, we know that the third kingdom is the kingdom of Grecia, and the Bible defines this for us. If you would flip over to Daniel chapter 10, we get the names of the kingdoms of Persia and the kingdoms of Grecia. And then the fourth kingdom is not explicitly given by name in the book of Daniel, simply because of the fact that, again, it's further out. And God doesn't name things that are that far out in the future. He only names that which is close to being at hand. But the reason that we know that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire is that, number one, the book of Daniel talks about the prince that shall come of that kingdom destroying the city of Jerusalem and laying it waste after the Messiah comes. And that's exactly what we know happened in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and then they further decimated it in 135 AD. Not only that, we also know that Rome is that fourth kingdom because there's been a passing of the torch here in this passage where the Persians took over exactly where the Babylonians left off. They defeated the Babylonians, and they picked up right where they left off, right? Then Alexander the Great, with the Grecians, he defeated the Persians and picked up right where the Persians left off. Well, the question is, who picked up right where the Greeks left off with world empire, with global conquest? Obviously, the Roman Empire. That was that iron empire that broke in pieces and so forth. Evidence of that is also found in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You don't have to turn there because you probably know this by heart once I start to quote it. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that gives you an idea of the scope of the Roman Empire, where Caesar Augustus is making a decree that says that all the world should be taxed in the time that Jesus Christ came to this earth. So there's really no meaningful controversy here about what the fourth kingdom is. It's clearly Rome. That's what pretty much everybody who has studied the Bible throughout history has agreed to. I know a lot of people now are coming up with a lot of weird half-baked theories about how it's Islam or the Ottoman Empire, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later. But there are a few problems with that. First of all, the Islamic Empire did not rule over the whole earth. Never has, never will. Okay, so that doesn't fit the bill. Okay, and we mean obviously the civilized world, the known world, the world that matters. Okay, as far as geopolitics are concerned. But not only that, but the Islamic Empire did not pick up where the Greeks left off. No, the Romans picked up where the Greeks left off. And there's a continuity in this image. It's one statue. It's one image that just goes directly from Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, to the Romans. Some people have said, well, but the Romans never conquered Babylon. That's not relevant, number one. But number two, yes, they did. And I've seen people showing a map lately where they say, oh, here's the Roman Empire and it's just Europe. But I could show you 100 other maps showing it, including the whole Mesopotamia and Babylon, because the Roman Empire lasted for so many centuries that there were different parts of land that they occupied and then didn't occupy. And eventually, they weren't reigning over Babylon because Babylon stopped being important. But they did reign over Babylon for hundreds of years. There were times when they did dominate that region. And that, you know, that's a misguided map that people are showing because they just pick one moment in time when they didn't control that region. Even so, even if they didn't control that region, not relevant. That region stopped being very relevant. And what happened was Rome picked up right where Greece left off as being the world power. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 10, where Persia and Greece are actually named. We don't have time to look at all the scriptures in Daniel about Persia and Greece and Rome and everything like that. But let's just look at this one here in Daniel 10, verse 12. It says, "Then said he to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Now, who's speaking here? This is the angel Gabriel, and he's speaking to Daniel. He's giving him understanding. And he says this, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," this is Michael, we would know him as Michael the archangel, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Now, you're saying, what in the world is that about? Let me just explain this real quick. Daniel had been praying, and the angel Gabriel is coming to Daniel to bring him the answer to his prayer. But the Bible says that the angel Gabriel was withstood by the prince of Persia, whoever that is. He's fighting against the prince of Persia, and Michael is helping him in the battle against the prince of Persia. And then after the prince of Persia, he says the prince of Grecia is coming, and there's this battle going on. Jump down, if you would, to verse 20 of the same chapter. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Now you say, what is it? You know, Michael, your prince, the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia. Who are these princes? Well, keep your finger there and flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, a very famous scripture here that will shed some light on this strange battling and wrangling that we see going on in Daniel chapter 10, where Gabriel and Michael are fighting against the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 12, the famous verse. The Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." God is telling us in the New Testament that there is a spiritual battle going on, a spiritual wrestling, and that wrestling is with principalities. It's with powers. Who are these principalities? They are the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are and represent spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, where are we going with this? What I want to show you here is that whether it's Babylon or Persia or Grecia or whether it's the Roman Empire, it is demonic. There are demons that are behind these leaders. There are devils that are actually calling the shots and actually motivating this globalist conquest. It's not just something that came into a human being's mind like an Alexander the Great or a Julius Caesar. No, these men are motivated and pushed on by demons, by devils, literal minions of Satan himself. Yeah. And the Bible even says, if you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about those that are not saved in verse 1, and you at the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the what?
The prince.
The prince. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There was a spirit at work in Babylon, a spirit at work with Persia and the Greeks and with the Romans. That same spirit and demonic influence was present in all of these empires. They were actually run by Satan. That's why Satan is called the god of this world. Talks about the god of this world, blinding the minds of them that believe not. Of course, little g, god of this world. This world's ruler, who they look to, not the god of the Bible. So we see here that these empires, these world powers of Daniel's vision were all demonic. They were all being ruled over by Satan, the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, the prince of the power of the air. These are demons, literally. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter number 17. Revelation chapter 17. So what I wanted to show you is that, first of all, Babylon was a literal place. It was a globalist world empire. It was a place that was basically replaced by Persia, which was replaced by Greece, which was replaced by Rome. But it's all the same continuous work of Satan. Okay, and it's being represented by what? A great image. Now, what do we know an image as? A graven image. What do we call that in the Bible? It's a great idol. And one thing that you'll notice when you study Babylon in Scripture is idolatry is a major feature of Babylon. When I say idolatry, I don't mean that in a figurative sense. I mean literal graven images. If you study Jeremiah 50 and 51, which are the two big Old Testament chapters on Babylon and the destruction of Babylon that are parallel with Revelation 18. The thing that keeps coming up in Jeremiah 50 and in Jeremiah 51 is graven images. It talks about how they're just going crazy after their idols and their graven images, graven images, graven images. It keeps coming up. That's why God used a graven image to even represent this kingdom, because it was characterized by idolatry in the literal sense. It was a worldwide conquesting type empire. That's what Babylon was. That's what Persia was, Greece, Rome. The other thing I want to show you is that Babylon is not limited to a specific geography, because we see the seat of power moving. First, the power was centralized in Babylon, but then it's moved to Shushan. So if you were living in the days of Esther, if you're living in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you would see the center of globalist power not as being Babylon, but as being in Shushan, or as modern scholars call it, Susa. The Bible calls it Shushan, as being the next capital city. Obviously, Rome is a completely different geographic location than Babylon, but it's part of the same system, the same spirit, the same idea of Babylon is continued on. Now, let's look at Revelation 17, and let's actually get a scriptural understanding of this by just going verse by verse through chapter 17 and 18. Before we do, though, let's go to chapter 16, because chapter 16 sort of sets the stage, because we want to know, when is the destruction of Babylon taking place? This chapter 17 and 18, burning with fire of Babylon, when does it happen? Well, chapter 16 makes it clear that it happens after the pouring out of the seventh vial. So this is at the very end of God's wrath. The last thing, the seven trumpets have sounded, the seven vials of God's wrath have been poured out. This is the final thing that happens before Christ comes on the white horse at Armageddon. This is the last thing, okay? Look at that in chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So when does Babylon come in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath? This is after the seventh vial. This is the last thing. He's poured out his wrath everywhere else, and then Babylon comes to remembrance. Now, here's the funny thing about this verse. There's this half-baked theory going around that Jerusalem is Babylon. And it's a foolish and ridiculous theory. I've never even heard of it until the last few years. But honestly, it defies so many scriptures. I mean, I would pretty much accept virtually any theory of who Babylon is before I would ever swallow this Jerusalem is Babylon thing. And here's part of the reason why. The big evidence that they have, because of course Jerusalem in no way resembles Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or any of these empires, but their big evidence is, oh, they're both called great city. Now, here's the problem with that. That's called circumstantial evidence, because there are hundreds and hundreds of great cities, yea, thousands. Even in the Bible, there are a whole bunch of cities. There's a city called Reason. Who knows the biblical city of Reason? Yeah, barely anybody, but that's called a great city. Okay? Also, Nineveh is referred to as that great city. Gibeon is referred to as a great city. Great city just means it's a big city. Great is usually referring to size or importance in the Bible. It's just an important, a big city. But here's what's so funny about that. They base their argument primarily on, you know, great city, great city. But here's the problem with that. In the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is referred to as the great city. For example, in Revelation chapter 11, it's referred to as the great city, the holy city, the beloved city. There's no question about that, that Jerusalem in Revelation 11 is called the great city. But here's what's funny about that. Look down at this verse in your Bible, verse 19, okay? It says, and the great city. So what's the great city? Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, the great city is Jerusalem. Okay? The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here's my question. How can Babylon and the great city be the same place when they're mentioned in the same verse as clearly being two totally separate places and two totally separate events? Hello, is anybody home? The great city is divided in three parts. That's Jerusalem. Then the cities of the nations fell, different event. Then great Babylon comes in remembrance before God. What, did he just forget about it one phrase ago? Divides into three parts and, oh, whoops, forgot to judge you. Doesn't even make sense. This verse would be completely ridiculous if the great city Jerusalem is the same as the great Babylon. It's a totally separate place and event here. If you don't see it, I don't know what to tell you. But anyway, go to Revelation 17, verse number 1. Let's go through this verse by verse. Babylon of the end times is the title of the sermon this morning. It says in verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this great whore, the Bible tells a few verses later, is named Babylon. It's named Mystery Babylon the Great. And the Bible says here in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So the first thing that we see about this whore, or Mystery Babylon, is that she's basically decked in very costly, wealthy, decadent apparel. Gold, silver, precious stones, very flashy, okay? Which fits in with her picture as a whore, because a godly woman is supposed to be in modest apparel, not this kind of a flashy, expensive clothing. The Bible says that a godly woman should not be clothed in costly array or expensive clothing. So this great whore is clothed in purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet throughout the Bible have to do with wealth and riches. It's not that they're bad colors. Nothing wrong with purple and scarlet, but they have to do with wealth. If you go back to the story of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it talks about the fact that her family, she's making them garments that are silk and purple and scarlet. It mentions those things because those are nice things. She's providing nice things by working hard with her hands and making nice clothing. So this is showing great riches, great wealth, but not only great riches and wealth, great sin. And in specific, we're talking about sexual sin here. We're talking about fornication. We're talking about filthiness in that area. The Bible says, in addition, in verse number 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So not only is Babylon one that is very rich and very decadent, and very morally loose and filled with fornication, but it is also one that is drunken with the blood of the saints, basically killing God's people. We're talking about killing the saved, killing those who are martyred in the name of Jesus. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So God's not trying to leave us in the dark here where we have to wonder what this all means. He says, don't be amazed. Let me tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her. The Bible says in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, when it says was and is not and yet is, was means it was alive. Is not means it's no longer alive. And yet it is means it's basically come back from the dead. It's still around even though it died. And I don't have time to go into it, but this is, of course, referring to the Antichrist, where he receives a deadly wound and his deadly wound is healed, and all the world wonders after the beast. Same language in Revelation 13. Let's keep reading. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. Now, this may seem very complicated, but I'm going to break this down to you and make this very simple. I believe that if you'll just pay attention for the next few minutes, you're going to understand these verses because they're really not as complicated as they first appear. Now, first of all, let me point out the scripture that says that the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, throughout history, people have pointed to that. Pretty much every Baptist church I've ever gone to, any Baptist that I've ever heard about, you know, throughout history, has usually identified the 7 mountains. They said, well, Rome is the city on 7 hills. Now, I believe that that is a valid interpretation. I believe that that is a truth that's here on the surface, in the sense that Rome is known as the city of 7 hills. Now, if you go on Wikipedia, there's a list of cities that claim to be built on 7 hills. And there are like 88 of them, I think, or 92 of them or something. So, you know, that's not unique to Rome, except what is unique to Rome is that Rome has been known as the city of 7 hills. That's what it's actually been referred to as throughout history. Now, here's the thing about that. We already know that Rome is associated with Babylon. There's no question about that, because of the fact that that image had that 4th section of iron, which was represented by the Roman Empire. And at Christ's first coming, who was the global power when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger? We know that it was Rome at that time. So there's really no question about the connection between Rome and Babylon. But here's the thing. That is not the only interpretation of this verse. And in fact, I don't even think it's the primary interpretation, but it is there. So I'm not saying that people who've preached that are wrong. I think they were right. But I think that they're missing something even bigger. And that is the fact that the Bible says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if these were just literal mountains, you know, how could one of these mountains be wounded? You know, where one of the heads of the beast receives a deadly wound and his deadly wound is... And if you think of a head, what does a head really refer to? Something that's in charge, the authority. I mean, if we talked about Christ being the head of the church, we mean that Christ has authority over the church. And if we talked about heads of state, heads of the United States, heads of England, the head of Mexico, the head of this corporation, we're talking about the boss. Okay, so we're talking about leadership here. So when the Bible says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, you can't ignore the next phrase, and there are seven kings. Does everybody see that? So there are seven heads that are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Now, keep your finger here and go back to Daniel chapter 2. Because I'm going to show you that the word mountain in the Bible is repeatedly used to refer to a kingdom or empire. We call it an empire. The Bible calls them a kingdom. Mountain is referring to a kingdom, which makes sense to say, well, there are seven kingdoms and seven kings. Makes perfect sense. Let me show you the evidence, though. Don't take my word for it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. We already read this story, but it says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out, and without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that stone that smote the image? It's Jesus. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And it talked about how Jesus would crush in pieces and destroy and break them with a rod of iron. Jesus was that stone. And when he crushes the devil's kingdom, when he crushes that image, it says that that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And we said that's the millennial reign of Christ. Christ's kingdom over the whole earth. So Christ's global kingdom is that great mountain. It's represented by a mountain. But let's look at it specifically in regard to Babylon. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter number 51. Just a few pages to the left in your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25. This is a prophecy that is spoken to Babylon. And God calls Babylon a mountain. Look at Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. So he's talking to Babylon and saying, you're a mountain, you're a destroying mountain, I'm going to make you a burnt mountain. Because we're going to talk about later in the sermon how he's going to destroy Babylon with fire. So we can see multiple places in the Bible, even in the context of Babylon, both of these chapters are in the context of Babylon, where a kingdom is referred to as a mountain, an empire is referred to as a mountain. Okay, with that in mind, go back to Revelation 17 now. Revelation chapter number 17, we see this verse again, and I think it's going to come clear now when you read it. The Bible says, let me find my place here. The Bible says in verse number 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, what are these seven kings? Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not let come. Well, here's the thing. When we read Daniel, we're getting it from Daniel's perspective. Daniel is living during the Babylonian Empire. So he says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold. That's where the prophecy starts. But were there other world powers before Babylon? Were there other great kingdoms that the Bible emphasizes as being world powers before that? And the answer is yes. There were two major world powers that the Bible emphasizes over and over again, and that would be Egypt and Assyria. Because before Babylon, it was Assyria. And before the city of Babylon, it was the city of Nineveh that was the great destroying mountain, that was the great empire that crushed in pieces, that was invading Egypt, invading all over, and dominating that part of the world. So if you take these kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, now you have six, don't you? You have the four of Daniel, and then the two that predate it, biblically, Egypt and Assyria. Well, look at John's perspective here. He says that there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Now, what are the five that were fallen? That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One is, that's the Roman Empire. He's living during the Roman Empire. And the other is not yet come. So there's a future seventh kingdom that is after the Roman Empire, a seventh kingdom that's coming, where the whore will operate. And look what the Bible says about the seventh kingdom. It says there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So is the seventh kingdom going to last as long as the first six did?
No.
It's only going to last a very short time. And look what the eighth is, because the Bible says the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. But watch this. And is of the seven. So here's, get the picture, folks. We have seven kingdoms with seven kings. Who is the king associated with Babylon, the literal Babylon?
Nebuchadnezzar,
right? You know, the king associated with Greece would be Alexander the Great, etc. So we have these great kings and great kingdoms. Six of them have already been in our past. In John's day, one of them was present for him. For us, we have these six past kingdoms, right? Then we have a seventh kingdom that continues for a short time. And then the eighth king is one of the seven. He's of the seven. So what happens is the seventh kingdom is going to be an end times global world empire. Okay? The seventh king is going to be the man of sin who is killed, right? And then when he is brought back, that's the eighth, and that is the Antichrist.
Right.
Because he's not the Antichrist until he comes from hell.
Right. Yeah.
He who comes from hell is the Antichrist. First, there is going to be a normal man, a normal world leader, the man of sin. That man is the seventh king of the seventh kingdom. He will die, and then the eighth will come, who is of the seven, because it's basically that guy that's being, you know, whether it's, you know, just Satan possessing his body or, you know, we don't know exact details, but we know he dies and comes back somehow, whether he's alive or undead, you know, whatever you want to look at it with that. But you see how this scripture comes clear?
Right.
Once you see that, the seven kingdoms upon which the whore sitteth. So let me ask you this. Does the whore stay put? Does the whore stay in one place? No, the whore sits upon seven mountains. The whore, even at the very beginning of the verse one, it said, beginning of the chapter in verse one said, come hither halfway through. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So the great whore sits upon many waters. And what are the many waters? Well, look at verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So is the whore restricted to one nation, one tongue, one group of people, one nationality? Oh, it's just the Jews. Oh, it's just Jerusalem. No, many waters, many tongues, many nations, many peoples where the whore operates. The whore is one who moves. And here's the thing. The Bible says of the whorish woman in Proverbs, her feet abide not in her house.
Right.
Now is she without. She lieth in wait at every corner. What does the Bible say about the whorish woman in Proverbs? It said, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable. that thou canst not know them. This is why a whore is a perfect representation of this evil spirit, this mystery Babylon woman. You know, she is depicted as a whore. Look, it's not a literal prostitute, folks. You can't just go find some toothless cracker. I found the great whore. Here she is. You know, it's symbolic. All right? But Babylon is like unto a whore. What are some of the similarities between Babylon and a whore? Well, Babylon is like a whore because she's all decked with cheap ornaments. And I don't mean cheap as in the cost. I mean cheap as in they don't have moral value. They don't have real, you know, ethical value. It's just glim and glam and gold and silver and precious stones and pearl. And the Bible says that a meek and quiet spirit is of greater price than all that stuff. So we see just, you know, flashy like a whore, movable like a whore. And we'll get into more similarities why it's likened unto a whore. Of course, just the immorality of a whore, right? But let's continue in the passage here. We want to keep reading the scripture because we're going through Revelation chapter 17. And the Bible says in verse 12, this is, I believe, where we left off. Yes, verse 12, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet." So are these guys around? Do they have any kingdom in the days of John on Patmos? No, these guys have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these are 10 kings or 10 great world leaders that are going to give all the power to the beast. They have one mind. They're in unity with the beast, with the Antichrist. Okay? And it says in verse number 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with them are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." So these are 10 literal men, 10 leaders. Whoever the whore is, whoever Babylon is, they hate the whore. It says, "They shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now, here's the thing. In Revelation 18, we're about to read about Babylon being burned with fire. Revelation 17 is setting the stage for that, explaining to us the background and who Babylon is. Now, the Bible says here that the 10 kings are the ones that are going to burn Babylon with fire. So when we read in chapter 18 about Babylon being burned with fire and being made desolate, who's doing it according to the Bible? The 10 kings, which have one mind with who? Who are they united with? Do they have different views from the Antichrist? Are they kind of doing their own thing and the Antichrist is doing his thing? No. These have one mind. They give him his power and his strength. He rules by their permission. They hate the whore. So who is it that's going to destroy Babylon? According to the Bible here, it's the 10 kings. The coalition of 10 kings will destroy Babylon. And then the Bible tells us in the final verse of the chapter, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, here's the thing about that. That is not a specific city. Because this woman dwells on many waters, many tongues, many multitudes. She's movable. In fact, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. But in Zechariah 5, this woman is represented as being carried by the angels from one location to another and being planted in Babylon and set upon a base in Babylon. Meaning that she was somewhere else before she was in Babylon. Where was she? Nineveh, Assyria. Before that, she was in Egypt. The great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth is not the same in 2016 as it was in John's day, and it's not the same in John's day as it was in Daniel's day. I mean, in Daniel's day, did Rome reign over the kings of the earth? Was Rome that great city that reigned over the kings of the earth? No, that was Babylon. But what about in John's day? The great city, the woman is that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. I mean, John's looking at that, it's Rome. That's the great, but here's the thing. How would you have looked at it in Esther's day? It's Shushan. It's the kingdom of Persia that rules over 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India. That's the globalist world. So this is not the same place in all generations. It is movable. That's very clear. Now, did I skip a verse in Revelation 17? Somebody help, did I skip anything? Nothing up the sleeve? We looked at every verse, and to me, the picture comes clear when we study this scripture. And let me just park it here for a minute before we get into Revelation 18, which is where the rubber really meets the road. But let's just talk about Revelation 17 for a minute and what we've looked at in Daniel and what we see from Jeremiah 50 and 51. Let's talk about idolatry for a minute. And we're not just talking about some kind of a figurative, well, covetousness is idolatry. Yeah, but the Bible is real clear about graven images. Babylon is represented by a graven image. All throughout Jeremiah 50 and 51, repeatedly, graven images and idolatry are brought up. That is one of the major characteristics of Babylon. Historical Babylon, biblical Babylon. Now, let's talk about some of the other kingdoms. Egypt, Assyria, Greece, Rome, Persia. Guess what all these things have in common, all these kingdoms? The same religion, the same type of religion. That mystery religion, that mystery pagan religion goes back to the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon gets its name. And that mystery religion of the Tower of Babel is carried through in these empires, which is why if you look at the gods and goddesses, they are the same. Same demons, just given a new name, just repackaged. For example, if we look at Jupiter of the Romans, he's Zeus of the Greeks. If we look at Poseidon of the Greeks, he's Neptune of the Romans. And when we see these goddesses, and we see Athena, and we see Venus, and these other guys, they all have counterparts in ancient Egypt, in Persia, in Assyria, in Babylon, in Rome, Greece, wherever. But you know where else they find a counterpart? They also find a counterpart in the Roman Catholic Church. Because when you look at the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, the saints, the graven images of saints, are the identical images of the gods and goddesses of Mystery Babylon. Why is that? Because it's called the Roman Catholic Church. That's why. Look, it has Roman at the front of it for a reason. And it's Roman, and you know what Catholic means? Look it up in the dictionary. Catholic means universal. Globalist would be another way of saying it. So, this globalist Roman religion that is filled with the same idolatry, same gods and goddesses, same statues, same great Mother Mary that they, you know, where'd they get that from? The Bible? That is straight out of pagan religion. And the proof that it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel is that you can go to India. It's one of the most remote and oldest civilizations in the world. And you go to southern India, where the most indigenous people will tell you, hey, we've been worshiping this great goddess for thousands and thousands of years. We have the oldest religion. You know why? Because it goes back to the Tower of Babel, that's why. And they're worshiping their great Shakti or whatever, and then over here they're worshiping, you know, Mother Mary, and over here they're worshiping Athena or Venus or whoever. It's the same demons. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things which the Gentiles offer unto idols, they offer not unto God but unto devils. He said when they offer a sacrifice to an idol, they're offering unto a devil. A demon. They're literally worshiping a demon. Yep. And so the same demons of the Roman pagan religion are the same demons of the Roman Catholic Church. And the same demons of Babylon and Egypt and all the rest of it. The similarities are mind-blowing when you look at these things. And then if you think about this, the great obelisks, a lot of what we know as the Masonic Freemasonry, you know, the Masonic architecture, the Masonic imagery, a lot of that stuff can easily be traced back to ancient Egypt, ancient Babylon, ancient Greece, the Roman Empire, etc. That's where all that pagan garbage comes from. There are so many images, and I don't have time to go into it for sake of time in this sermon, because I need to get into the meat of the sermon here too in Revelation chapter 18. So let's get into the destruction of Babylon. So we've already established that Babylon is movable. So really the relevant question right now, the pertinent question is, who is being destroyed in Revelation 17 and 18? Who's being wiped out? Is it the literal Babylon? No, that's already happened a long time ago. It's gone. Is it Persia? Is it Rome, Italy? Is it Athens, Greece? Is it, you know, Macedonia? What is it that God is wiping out? Is he wiping out ancient Shushan? Who is being wiped out? That's the question. Who is the, and that's why I called the sermon this morning, Babylon of the End Times. We know Babylon of Daniel's day was Babylon. Babylon of John's day was Rome. But who is the Babylon of the end times? Where does the whore now reside? Where is the whore based? Where has she been set upon her base, as it says in Zechariah 5, today in 2016? Well, let's read Revelation chapter 18 about the destruction of Babylon. Because this event in Revelation 18, it happens one time. It's a real event that's going to happen in the future. Where is going to literally be destroyed? That's the question. Look down at your Bible, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So again, Babylon is seen as being a very rich place, a wealthy place. Everybody see that? A wealthy place. Look, the merchants are making money because she's buying stuff. Whoever this Babylon is, they're buying a lot of stuff. And the merchants are making a lot of money. They're getting rich because there's a lot of delicacies. There are a lot of delicacies that are being passed around in this Babylon. I mean, people are living a good life, a comfortable life, wherever this is. They're wealthy and comfortable. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her as she rewarded you. And remember, this is at the end of God pouring out his wrath that this is happening. And double unto her, double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Do you see how the emphasis is over and over again on the wealth? Wealth, the comfort, the delicacies, the delicious, riches, and so forth. It says, how much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now God's judging her, but who is he using to actually carry this out? The 10 kings, the Antichrist, and his G10 summit that put him in power. Now here's another place where this half-baked Jerusalem theory falls apart. And the reason I call it half-baked is because it hasn't been fully thought through. You know, you get a couple verses, oh, great city, killed the prophets, killed prophets. Yeah, you know, except that's not enough evidence, not even close. And the reason I say it's half-baked is because when you start comparing it with Scripture, it falls apart pretty fast. You see, when you do algebra and you're solving for X, you're looking for a variable, right? X equals Babylon. Well, when you're done with an algebra equation, you want to check your work, right? How do you know if you got it right? Here's what you do. You plug in. If you think X is 5, you plug 5 in. And then you work the math and see if it adds up. And if it doesn't add up, you got the wrong answer. Well, here's the thing. When you plug in Jerusalem into Revelation 17 and 18, it's just constantly not computing. It's constantly giving you the wrong answer Therefore, it's ridiculous and false. And it's not in one place that it falls apart. It falls apart in virtually every verse. Here's a perfect example. Look at verse number 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Question, when has Jerusalem ever said, oh, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow? Why in the world would Jerusalem say, oh, nothing bad's ever going to happen to us? Is that what they're saying today? Did they say that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago? Did they ever say, oh, man, nobody's going to mess with me? Good night. They're walking down the streets checking your IDs, and they've got the machine guns and the barbed wire and the walls and the checkpoints. Why? Because they're in constant fear. Hello? Is anybody home? I mean, they're constantly fear. They're not like, oh, man, I'm just sitting a queen. I'm not going to see any sorrow. Nothing bad's going to be. He said, oh, well, Pastor Anderson, you don't understand, but this is at that end times. Okay, well, what does the Bible tell us happens at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week? Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And it remains trodden underfoot for 42 months. So you've just been trodden underfoot for the last 42 months, and you're like, oh, I sit a queen. I shall see no sorrow. I'm no widow. Yeah, I'm just living deliciously. Past the pina coladas, past the margaritas. Oh, man, you know, hey, the rest of the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but not us. Does that make any sense at all? Oh, I'm not going to see any sorrow. They're not saying that now. They've never said that. And they're dead sure not going to be saying that during the end times. After the seventh vial's poured out, and they've already been trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months, they're not going to be saying, oh, I sit a queen and am no, you know. But this is just one verse. It's like this with every verse. I mean, keep reading. It says, and we're going to plug in the right answer in a moment. Don't worry. But the Bible says right here in verse number 8, because it says she's sitting there thinking, I'm not going to see any sorrow. And then just in one day, death comes. In one day, utterly burned with fire. Out of nowhere, not expecting it. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who've committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Let me ask this. If Jerusalem were wiped out, would they say, nobody's buying our merchandise anymore? Because Jerusalem's not buying all their merchandise now. So they wouldn't say that. It doesn't even make any sense. And here's the thing. That's not a minor point here. In fact, if you look at it, it's actually 9 verses long, the part about the merchandise, where he's just talking about nothing but the merchandise. The sailors, the shipmasters, the merchants, the merchandise. This is a major point here that it's a great consumer nation that's bringing this all in. Let's keep reading. It says, no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine. Do you notice these are luxuries? These aren't the necessities of life. Oil, wine, frankincense, cinnamon, you know, all these vessels of ivory and wood and all this ornate decoration. Ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. A few necessities mixed in, but the vast majority of it is a luxury product that's being brought in. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all the things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. You say, okay, Pastor Anderson, well, it's not Jerusalem, but it's Islam. It's Mecca. I've heard that theory go. It's Mecca. Here's the thing. Is Mecca living deliciously today and just buying all the world's merchandise? And when Mecca's wiped out, they say, no man buyeth our merchandise anymore. Let me ask you this. Is Mecca characterized by idolatry? No, because Muslims don't have any idols at all. Hello? They don't make graven images. When was the last time you saw a Muslim bow down to a statue? Never. When was the last time you saw Muslims making statues and praying in front of a statue? Never. Because Muslims don't have any idolatry, whereas Babylon's characterized by great idolatry. Read Jeremiah 50 and 51. Okay? What about, you say, well, you know, it's Jerusalem. Hold on. The Jews don't do idols. The Jews don't have any graven images. When was the last time you saw a Jew with a graven image or bowing down and praying to a graven image? You know who has graven images? Pagans. Pagans and the pagan Catholic Church. But not Jews and Muslims. They don't have those type of images. The Bible says here, as we keep reading, where do we leave off? Somebody help me out. 13. 15, yeah, 15. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her. Let me ask something. Is Jerusalem a rich country that was made rich by merchants? Jerusalem is not living deliciously. You know, if Jerusalem's such a delicious place, then why don't all the Jews go there? They can go there whenever they want. But you know why more than half the Jews are in the United States? Because it's better here. And they're constantly trying to guilt their people. You need to go back, you know, you need to go, because they'd rather be here. And in fact, they were trying to get them out of Europe all throughout the 20th century. You know, it took World War II to get them out of Europe. Before that, the Zionists couldn't get them to go because they're too comfortable. They're living deliciously in Germany and Poland. You know, what do they want to go to Jerusalem for? Why do they want to go live with a bunch of barbed wire fences and checkpoints and bombs going off and everything like that? You know, when they can live in the United States and kick back in Phoenix, Arizona. Or, you know, of course, the vast majority of them don't live in Phoenix, Arizona. We've met a few. Yeah. You might have seen us talk to a few of them. But it was actually, you know, about half of them are in New York and the other half in L.A. They're pretty much in New York and Los Angeles. And there are as many Jews in the United States as there are in Israel. And they're predominantly in New York and L.A. So, yeah, Jerusalem's not this dainty place. Never has been in recent history, and it never will be either, because it's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months, if anything. But let's keep reading. The Bible says in verse number 16, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster, is this saying some shipmasters? Every shipmaster. And all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea. If that weren't important, then why did God repeat it 3 times in one verse? He's already said it in other verses. And then he says, let's just say it 3 more times in just this one verse. Look, if the Muslims went down, would all the ships, all the traders, all the merchants would be like, oh, wow, our business is doomed. Nobody's buying our merchandise anymore. There's no way. Or the Jerusalem or anything else. But keep reading. It says, every shipmaster, all the company and ships, sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea. Oh, there it is again. By reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she made desolate. I mean, you can't even count how many times he mentions the costliness, the gold, the riches, the wealth, the delicacy, the deliciousness. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. So it's also a place that's known for music. A place of music. I mean, who's heard the latest CDs coming out of Jerusalem? Right? The latest Mecca rock albums. I mean, how big's that section down at Barnes & Noble? Or where do you buy records now? It's all online now. iTunes. But I mean, where do you buy CDs now? Best Buy? Yeah, how big's the Jerusalem section at Best Buy? How big's the Mecca section? How big's the Rome section? How big's the Italian section? You know, I mean, you know, I was trying to think of an Italian song to sing, but I'm drawing a loss, you know. Yeah, go to Olive Garden, and that, how, you know, is that the popular music worldwide? Somebody help me out.
That's amore.
Something about the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, right? Yeah, that song was kind of popular a long time ago. All right, so the point is, you know, it's a place of music. Let's keep going. Shall be heard no more at all thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more at all in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets. Does it say the blood of the prophets? And there's a big difference there, because when the Bible says the prophets, he's specifically referring to like Old Testament prophets, where he says like Moses and the prophets. Okay, because people say, well, Jerusalem killed the prophets. Yeah, from Abel to Zacharias, and then plus Jesus. Okay, and then, you know, yeah, were there early Christian martyrs in Jerusalem? Yeah, except for the fact that Jerusalem was wiped out real soon after. So the persecution of Christians after biblical times was done by who? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire killed the Christians, threw them into the Colosseums. And plus, we know that the apostles went all over the world. And they were killed all over the world in all different places by pagans. Okay. So it says, in her was found the blood of prophets. Prophets are preachers. And of saints. And of all that were slain upon the earth. Meaning that just a lot of other kinds of people that weren't not even just saints and prophets, but just all types of people that are being killed on the earth. Just murder, just a lot of murder was done by Babylon. Now, let's plug in what I believe is the modern day Babylon today in 2016. I'll tell you right now, I believe it's the United States of America is the Babylon of Revelation 18 and of the end of Revelation 17, where the destruction occurs. Chapter 17 and 18 is setting the stage for the United States to be wiped out. Now, to me, there's not even any other place that could hold a candle to the United States as being a modern Babylon. Now, there are other places and other religions that could have certain elements of Babylon, because this whole world, in a sense, has been influenced by Babylon, except for Jerusalem, except for Mecca. Those theories are ridiculous. But if you were to actually stop and think about it, and actually plug this in here, the actual chapter here, what's happening in the end times, it's clearly the United States. Why? Because no man buyeth our merchandise anymore. Would all the ships say that if the U.S. were gone? That we are the greatest consumer, and not even just a little bit, but by a mile. We are the only one who consumes in a great enough quantity where that could ever be said. Not only that, but if we plug in, oh, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Does that fit the United States? Because think about it. If all hell is breaking loose over on the other side of the world, I mean, where is it really hitting the fan in the end times? It's going to be over in the Middle East and Europe and that part of the world. We live on the other side of the world. Yeah, bad things are happening over here, but not to the extent. We have this nice separator of the ocean. That, you know, all the junk in Asia and Europe and Middle East and Africa, we're separated from that. So you could totally see the United States say, oh, well, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. And then just in 1 hour, in 1 day. Okay, but is the United States a wealthy country? Are we living in decadence? Do we eat a lot of delicious food? Do we live in peace and safety and have all kinds of wealth? Do we not import boatloads and boatloads of everything that's on this list? I mean, go to the port of Long Beach and just see train cars being loaded off of ships, literally just thousands and thousands as far as the eye can see. It fits the bill perfectly. All the sea trade coming across the Atlantic Ocean, coming across the Pacific Ocean, all those imports coming in. Does it fit? Yes. Okay, how about this? Does the United States fit as a world empire? Yes. Hello, there's no one else that's even close to being a world empire right now. Show me the second place, the runner-up of world empire. They're not even close. The United States is the only superpower in this world right now. The only one. We outspend the next two countries combined on our military spending. We have the greatest military. We have the greatest technology. We have the money. We have the resources. Okay, let me ask you this. Where is the current world government headquarters? It's in the United States. It's in New York. The United States is the host nation of the UN. And the United Nations is the embryonic world government. And it's based right here in the United States of America. Let me ask you this. By whose sorceries is the whole world deceived? The United States. What about the religion of the United States? Well, the United States is the king of ecumenical religion. Ecumenical religion is based here. Universal religion, let's all come together and be tolerant, and let's all join hands and sing kumbaya. That philosophy has a headquarters right here in the United States of America. We're the ones who are influencing the world with that ecumenical, universalist philosophy more than anyone else. How about the music of the United States? It's the most popular music in the world. I've traveled to many other countries and heard American rock and roll being played in every country I've ever been in. It's popular. Or it's music that's patterned after our music. They listen to music in English in countries where they don't even speak English. And they listen to music. I mean, they listen to music with English-speaking lyrics. They sing along and sound weird. But that's what they do all over the world. So here's my question. What doesn't fit in Revelation 18? I mean, you read through Revelation 18. It all fits. Sitting a queen, thinking nothing's bad's going to happen, prideful, tons of riches, tons of wealth, the great importer of the world, the world empire, the new Babylon. I mean, if you had to say, what's the Roman Empire today? We could go to worldly college professors and ask them, who is the modern equivalent of the Roman Empire? Oh, that's easy, the United States. In fact, we did. For this movie that we're making on Babylon USA, we went around and talked to college professors. Not even Bible-believing Christians. And they're just, oh, yeah, it's the United States, obviously. No one else can even come close. And do you think it's a coincidence that if we went to Washington, D.C., we'll see all the same idols? Hello. You know the Washington Monument, that great obelisk? Did you know that it is patterned after an identical obelisk in ancient Egypt? Did you know that all of Washington, D.C. is filled with graven images? And if you've never been there, you don't know this, because you only know of a few of them. If you haven't been there, you'll think of like the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, which are Roman temples. They even call it a temple. It says on the Lincoln Memorial, this temple. It's a Roman-styled temple with a graven image of Abraham Lincoln. And you think of the big ones, you know, Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, Thomas Jefferson Memorial. But what you don't know is that there are all kinds of other monuments in D.C. that you've never seen before. And if you walk around the city, you will see hundreds and hundreds of the most weird, satanic-looking monuments, Greek gods, Greek goddesses, Roman gods, Roman goddesses. I mean, that place is filled with paganism and idolatry from one end to the other, wall to wall. Then go to the individual state capitals, and you'll find the same idolatry. I remember as a child touring the state capital in Sacramento, California, and seeing the seal of the great state of California, which is Athena. And here's a statue of Athena. And here's another statue of Athena. And look at the capitals of the states themselves. Roman architecture. Then pull money out of your wallet. And what language is on the money? Oh, Latin. The language of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, what do we call our legislative body? Oh, the Senate. Which is straight from the Roman Empire. What's the motto of our country? A pluribus unum, out of many, one, in Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. We are the modern Babylon. We are the modern Roman Empire. We are the modern Macedonian Greek Empire. You know, we are the only country in the world that has military bases in over 150 nations. That's a worldwide military empire. I mean, I can't see how there could even be any debate about it that in 2016, the U.S. is the new, if it went from Babylon to Persia, to Greece, to Rome, hello, look around. You're sitting in it. We are the globalist power. We are the seat of the New World Order. We are the seat of global power, global military strength. But it goes further than that. Babylon is pictured as being a great whore. What is a whore? A whore is not one that you love. If you loved her, you'd marry her. A whore is one that you use and abuse and discard when you're done. Okay, well, does that fit the bill? Think about the United States. Do a lot of people benefit from the United States? Do they not benefit from the abundance of our delicacies? Aren't we sending money to people all over the world, foreign aid all over the world? Don't they use our military to fight their battles and to defend their country? We are used. The United States is being used by people all over the world. But let me ask this, does the world love us?
No.
Travel around the world and ask these countries, hey, do you love America? No. Hey, do you love America? No. They don't like us in a lot of these places, but they'll take the money. They don't like, you know, pardon my French, but they don't like us, but they'll screw us. And that's exactly what a whore is. And I'm telling you, it fits the bill perfectly with the United States. And when the Antichrist is done with the United States, you know what he's going to do? Discard it. So what do? They hate the whore. But they'll use the whore to get in power. Why? Because how can the Antichrist get in power without the military might of the United States? How can the Antichrist get in power without our technology, without our infrastructure of world government that's already set up? But then once he's done with it, then God wants to destroy and punish the United States. So he uses the 10 kings, he uses the Antichrist to destroy the United States. Again, this is where the Jerusalem theory falls on its face for like the 20th time. Because of the fact that the Antichrist is going to be the Jewish Messiah, right? He's going to be basically the culmination of all these religions, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, in the temple, declaring himself to be God. That's going to be his capital city. Does everybody understand that?
Right.
That the Antichrist is ruling from Jerusalem? Well, let me ask you this. Why would he destroy his own city? Why would he burn down the house on himself? It makes no sense. See, Jerusalem's not the whore, okay? Jerusalem is the base of the Antichrist, and basically that's who annihilates the whore, which is somewhere else than where he's at. He's not like a suicide bomber Antichrist blowing up his own location. Doesn't even make sense. And I'm totally out of time, but I do just want to just touch on a few things from Jeremiah 50 and 51. If you flip back there, I'm just about out of time. But this really calls a lot of things into question. And I will give this one caveat. You say, well, Pastor Harrison, how do you know for sure it's the United States that's being destroyed? I'll give this caveat. If this were to not happen for another 100 or 200 years, maybe, and the whole layout of the whole world were to change, then, yeah, it could be someone else if some other power would rise 100 years from now or 200 years from now. But here's the thing. Most of us would agree that it's probably not going to be that long before these things happen.
Right.
Now, could it be 100 years from now? Could it be 200 years from now? I think there's a very small chance that, yes, could be 500 years from now. That is possible, but it's not likely. And if this were to happen any time in our lifetimes, then we're talking about the United States. But if it were to happen beyond our lifetimes, then of course all bets are off because we have no clue what's going to happen. But one thing we know for sure is that it wouldn't be Jerusalem. That's one thing that we could know, that if it were 1,000,000 years from now, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is mentioned in the same verse as being a separate place from Babylon. And it doesn't fit the bill of any of these things, and never has and never will. It has a different part to play. It's desolate for 42 months from the midpoint to the end. So, oh, whoops, we got to judge Babylon now. You've already been judging it for 42 months. Doesn't even make sense. I mean, there's so many levels that it doesn't make sense. But that's the only way that it would not be the United States. Now, here's the thing. Whenever I've preached about this, and by the way, I've been preaching about this for about, since I started the church? Since I started preaching? I preached on this back in 2007, a whole sermon on this. What I'm preaching about this morning. I have more details this morning, but I preached the concept back then. Whenever I preach about this, here's what people say. You're wrong, it's the Catholic Church. You're wrong, it's the Vatican. But here's the thing about that, though. The Vatican is also inhabited by the spirit of Babylon because we see the same idolatry, the same globalist ambitions, the same thing. Because why? Because Rome used to be the seat of the whore in the past. So during the Roman Empire, it was Rome. But not only that, during the Middle Ages, it was still Rome because it was the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm sorry, today in 2016, the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican is not the seat of globalist power. Nor does it fit in with the description in Revelation 18 at all as being a great consumer of the world's merchandise where every shipmaster is affected. Doesn't fit. So you say, well, yeah, but pastors have preached for years that it's the Roman Catholic Church. But here's the thing. If I heard a pastor preach, hey, the Roman Catholic Church is Mystery Babylon, I'd say amen. Because they are Mystery Babylon. That's where they got their whole religion. That's where they got that woman that they worship. That's where they got all the idols and all the paganism. But if somebody said, well, the Roman Catholic Church is being destroyed in Revelation 18, well, that just doesn't make any sense. That's where they're wrong. So there's a lot of truth in that, but to just get this narrow view of it's just the Catholic Church, very little evidence for that. It's false. But look at Jeremiah 15:51. I just want to show you a few things. Because one of the things that people will often point out is they'll say, well, it says city, and the United States is a nation. And they kind of get hung up on that. And they say, like, well, how can the U.S. be Babylon if we're talking about a city? The U.S. isn't a city, it's a nation, right? That's an objection that people give. But here's the thing about that, is that in the Old Testament, these cities and nations were interchangeable because they're city-states. So Babylon is the name of a city and of a nation. And if we go back to Jeremiah 50:51, when we read about the destruction of Babylon, which is a parallel passage with Revelation 18, I don't have time to show you all the, 15 or 20 parallels, but notice what it says in the destruction of Babylon. It says in verse 12, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. So when it talks about Babylon being wiped out, it calls it a nation. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished. So it's not just a city that's being destroyed, it's a nation. Not only that, look at verse 31 of chapter 50. Behold, I'm against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, plural, and it shall devour round about him. You know, verse 38 talks about the land of graven images. Look at verse 43 of chapter 51. Go to chapter 51. And verse 43 says the same thing. Starting in verse 42, the sea has come up upon Babylon. She's covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities, plural, are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, and a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any man, son of man pass thereby. Again, how does Jerusalem fit the bill of Babylon when it says that Babylon's never going to be inhabited? It's going to be a wilderness. And then this half-baked theory comes out with, oh, well, Jerusalem's just going to be somewhere else. No, it is. That's the place that God chose. That place has total significance from when Isaac was offered upon the altar all the way to when it became the city of David, to Jesus being crucified, the end times, the Mount of Olives. That's where it's going to be, period. Amen. Oh, no, it's going to be somewhere else. No. Wherever Babylon is never going to be inhabited. See, it makes sense if eventually the U.S. would be nuked and no one would ever live there again. Right. That makes sense. Because of the nuclear fallout. Man and beast would be destroyed, become a wilderness and a desert and desolate. But Jerusalem being uninhabited, no man will dwell there. Well, let's see. Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom based in Jerusalem a few days after Babylon's destroyed. So how does that work? Oh, it's a new Jerusalem. No, wrong. New Jerusalem's after the millennium. You're 1,000 years off with that new Jerusalem thing. New Jerusalem's after the millennium. So we see here it's cities, nations. You see, when the Bible says that all the shipmasters are going to say, oh, Babylon's fallen. Oh, that great city. Are they really going to be saying Babylon? Is that the word that's going to come out of their mouth, Babylon? No, that's what the Bible is telling us what they're going to be saying, but the Bible is giving it to us with the symbolism of the great city Babylon. Because he's not revealing to them back in the first century AD the identity of Babylon in the end times, who's going to be wiped out. So yeah, obviously they're referring to it, the city of Babylon. But just as it's not a literal whore, you know, down in the, you know, a toothless, you know, meth addict, it's also not a literal city. It's the United States as a nation. Why? Because the cities of the Old Testament represented nations. He calls the whole nation of Israel Samaria. He called the whole nation of Judah Jerusalem. He called the whole nation of Assyria Nineveh. Repeatedly, the examples are replete. So here's what I want to finish this sermon by saying. Today, we have a lot of churches that are just overboard on patriotism. Oh, patriotism, God bless America, and we're the best, and, you know, American exceptionalism, and the USA, and America, and all that. But let me ask you this. Why are you so proud of being a whore? Why are you so proud of being a whore? Look, our country, whatever it was in the past, our country's not a godly place right now. And our country is not a force for good and godliness in the world. We're deceiving the whole world with our sorcery through television and Hollywood and the music industry. We're spreading all kinds of filth and wickedness all over the world. We are a force for evil in this world as a nation. But we're brainwashed. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. You know, we're brainwashed to have this allegiance to a whore. And you know what? It's not that cool to be the New World Order's whore. That's not cool. That's not, you know, that's not something that we should be proud of at all. You know what I'm proud of? Jesus.
Amen.
Hey, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Yeah.
Don't glory in the whore. And that's why we don't have a Babylonian flag flying in our church today. Now, some people would say, well, you know, if the Bible says, come out of her, my people, why don't you leave America? Because we're not living in the days of Revelation 18. He says, come out of her that you be not partaker of her plagues. The people that are living there at that time are told, hey, get out of there before you get killed. We're not at that point. Just like the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet filled until Moses and Joshua came, the United States has not reached the pinnacle of wickedness. You say, well, when did the U.S. kill the saints and prophets? Well, that's going to happen during the tribulation when the fifth seal is opened and the martyrs of Jesus are slaughtered worldwide. We are used and abused of the New World Order today, of the globalist power brokers who are none other than literal demons. Okay, we talked about the demon that ran Persia. There's a demon running the United States.
Yeah, right.
The Prince of the United States. The Prince of Washington, D.C. The Prince of the United States of America. They have a big obelisk unto him. You know, they have all their idolatry and temples to worship whoever this demon is, and demons of this world that control this country. And listen to me, that's where we see all this evil. So it's time for us to transition as Baptist churches away from this patriotism of our parents and grandparents.
Amen.
Oh, you young guy, what do you know? My grandpa was in World War II. My dad,
shut up, I don't care.
Amen.
It's Babylon, it's wicked. We're promoting homosexuality throughout the world.
Yeah.
Our military is filled with queers and sodomites now. They're being welcomed in. They're being actively recruited. And a bunch of butch bull dykes in the military. Look, I don't care what your dad and grandpa thought about it, okay? We're living in a day where the United States is a wicked place and doing wickedness in this world. And if you don't like that, then you're welcome to go to the church down the street that'll have the Babylonian flag and bring in all these bunch of crooked politicians. And, oh, we're so excited to have the mayor and the governor and the president and the candidates. Look, I don't want those people anywhere near me.
Amen. Amen.
They're so filled with adultery and fornication and sodomy and wickedness. And by the way, these presidential candidates are some of the slimiest, dirtiest people ever.
Yeah, come on.
You know that's true.
Yeah.
They're so dirty. They're so filthy. They're so filled with fornication and adultery.
But you're like, well, do your duty and vote.
Shut up. I'll do my duty and go soul winning.
Amen.
While you're sitting on your butt watching a bunch of political junk on TV and on the computer, I'll be reading my Bible.
Amen.
Figuring out that our country is a modern-day Roman Empire and a modern-day Babylon.
Yeah.
While you're sitting there and like, oh, I hope my guy wins. Your guy's a faggot. Your guy is an adulterer.
Yeah.
Your guy is whatever he is, Satan-worshipping whatever.
Yeah.
Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I know that we went kind of deep tonight in this, or this morning in this sermon. But Lord, I pray that people would get some smarts and get the strong meat of the word, Lord. We don't always need a liquid diet here in your house, Lord, of just the milk of the word, Lord. Thank you for the strong meat of Jeremiah, Revelation, the book of Daniel, Lord. And my prayer to you, Lord, is that everything was understood this morning. I pray that the scriptures would be understood. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of every single person that I'm preaching to this morning, that they would know the truth of what I'm saying, and that they would go home and study their Bible, and that the Holy Spirit would tell them, yes, that is what it says. And Lord, help us not to get tangled with the affairs of this life and not to get all busy with politics and get all into patriotism and forget the spiritual battle, which is what really matters. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.